Now, what a delight to sing a hymn like that, and then those words at the end, "But most adore his precious name, his glory and his grace proclaim." That's delightful. Sometimes those of us who take the platform and minister the word have difficult subjects, ones that are hard to speak and hard to contemplate. And I thought this year how blessed I was. What a subject. New assemblies, the raising of gift in a conference on godly leadership. Could you want anything better than that? Last year, I reported to you that the Lord, in His grace, had opened a new assembly in our area, in the city of Waterbury. It was only a couple of weeks old when we were at the conference. Well, a year has passed, and I'm thankful to say it's going along well. We've had a good number of people baptized, I think about 50, and we have four small groups with a good attendance of about 90% of the assembly out on Wednesday night. And we've even been involved in helping a struggling assembly about an hour away by sending some of our folks there on loan to encourage them. The Lord's been blessing that. So I hope to sprinkle a few illustrations of our joy from the past year through the message here, mostly to whet your appetite about contemplating a new assembly in your area. Now, my goal this morning is to think together with you about a biblical example of developing gifted servants and the beginning of new assemblies and the relationship between the two, and especially the application for today. So if you'd turn in your Bible with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we'll read beginning at verse 26. Acts 9 and 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Now, chapter 11. And verse 19. "Now when they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them who were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now one last reading, please, in chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Shall we just commit this time to the Lord? Our Father, we thank Thee this morning for the precious Word of God. And we thank Thee that it will never grow old, it will never be outdated, and the Spirit of God will always work through it to bless the saints and the hearts of the people. And so we rely upon Thee, dear Lord, this morning to be our teacher. May we all sit at Thy feet and learn from Thee. And please, Lord, help us to go home, and as we've been exhorted already, not to just let these truths die out, but to live them, to pray about them, and to seek to put them into our daily lives. We ask it thankfully in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As you can see, my outline for the message this morning is rather simple. In Acts chapter 9, we look at the subject of the disciple as a novice, a new disciple. In Acts chapter 11, we see the disciple as an apprentice or a trainee. And in Acts chapter 13, we see the disciple as a peer. I've chosen these passages because they show godly leaders developing gift in the context of new assemblies. And before we begin to look at them one by one, and we'll do that briefly, I'd just like to give a couple of brief reminders to myself and to all of you so that this will work out. First of all, obviously there's going to be overlap in those matters of moving from a new disciple to a trainee to a peer. There's overlap in the passages, and there will be in real life. It's not a compartmentalized thing. It's a living thing where we grow, and it flows from one to another. Also, I'll try to keep my Sauls and Pauls straight, but you forgive me. We're talking about the man who came to be the great apostle, Paul. Another thing, as far as the chronology goes, I'm more interested for our purposes this morning to think of the logical thing here than the chronology. Now, a lot more time elapses than is recorded here in Acts. We read this from Galatians and other passages. You kind of piece together a chronology. In Damascus, Saul went into the desert in Arabia for 3 years. And then when he was sent home to Tarsus for a while, he was there about 10 years, more or less. And so a lot of time is passing by to make a person into a disciple that becomes a peer with older and more experienced disciples in the Lord. But anyway, my prayer has been for this morning that God would ignite a vision in the hearts of some here, even if it was only one or two, hopefully more, that you would go home and have a desire, if you do not already, and many of you, I guess, do, but that you would go home desiring to see new assemblies begun in your area. And when God builds faith and vision in the hearts of His people, they begin to say things like, "God is able, we can do it." And I love to hear that, because none of us has ever fathomed how able God is to do things. And He waits for us to see that happen. It's a matter of faith. So let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and consider the first point, the disciple as a novice. You know the story very well. Saul traveling to Damascus to persecute those who called on the name of Jesus was struck down by the bright light from heaven, and to make a long story short, he was converted to the Lord Jesus. "Who art thou, Lord?" That question always goes before the question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And he meant that when he asked it. He witnessed for a time in Damascus. He came to Jerusalem, as we read here, seeking fellowship. The disciples were afraid of him, but Barnabas, that good man, intervened and took him by the hand and brought him in. and Barnabas became kind of a living letter of commendation for this young man. He introduced him, spoke well for him, and the new believer found fellowship and a place of service. That's the big picture. Let's take a few moments and examine a few things in the text that we read together and perhaps draw some conclusions if we can. First of all, in verse 26, we see this young convert, we might say almost a babe in Christ, although he was already speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He had a natural desire for fellowship. And he went to Jerusalem, and there were some obstacles there. We read of fear, and we read of lack of faith. And Barnabas had to do something about those obstacles if this man was going to be brought into the fellowship of the believers. You know, I believe every assembly needs to have a spiritual nursery. I hope your assembly has a spiritual nursery. Now, that is not a place in the building. A physical nursery is a place, but a spiritual nursery is more a preparation of heart. It's an attitude. And to prepare a spiritual nursery, we have to deal with prejudices and traditions and other things that are going to stand in the way of the reception and the growth and the discipling of young believers. And that's a serious work of the heart before God, to actually look critically at my own assembly and ask, do we have a nursery mindset where God can entrust young babes to us? I believe that's a part for godly leaders. In verse 27, we see that Barnabas does something that I believe older men ought to do, older Christians, men and women, ought to do. He took the responsibility. We read that Barnabas took him. It's often been said, Barnabas took a hold of his hand and towed him right along, said, come with me. That's an authority function. I once heard an older man, he said, you know, if any of you young people want to be discipled, you come and see me. Well, that's nice, but I think it's better if the older one initiates. And if you've been saved for more than 5 years, it's time you thought about initiating contact with a younger believer to disciple and encourage them. And by the way, don't be put off by the use of that word disciple. The Lord Jesus, when he gave the commission to go and make disciples, he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And according to that passage, that promise is still in effect today. To the end of the age. The age hasn't ended yet. So Barnabas did this, and he had to break the walls of fear and lack of faith, and I think he did it with the faith in his heart, knowing you never know what a young person will become. And I've thought of that so often. I could stand here and give many illustrations of never having dreamed what God had in mind for a young person. To think that that man that he brought to introduce to the disciples in Jerusalem would write more books of Holy Scripture than any other man. Do you think he would have thought of it at the time? We never know what a young believer is going to become. And so Barnabas initiated, breaking down the walls, he brought him in, and we read in verse 28 that Saul was with them, coming in and going out. That's an expression that refers to fellowship, but I think it means a whole lot more than just fellowship. Coming in refers to the gathering of the saints for all the family functions of the house of God. Going out refers to the scattering of the saints to be witnesses. And I fully agree with our brother what he said this morning. It's so easy to want to see the sinners. Hopefully come and seek it in here. But every Christian in fellowship needs to be trained at how to be a witness in the workplace, in the school, in the neighborhood. It isn't if you'd come to church with me, it's let me introduce you to someone who's changed my life. That's a witness. And we need to be training the saints about that. So he was with them coming in and going out, or as one has described it, gathering and scattering. Beautiful picture of what the assembly ought to be when it's healthy. In verse 29, we read that he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting on this matter of gifts. If you read chapter 9 carefully, and I perhaps have missed something here, but to the best of my ability I could see, the verbs used, all of the verbs used in describing what Saul did as a young believer are, you might call them, generic. That is, there's no spiritual gift identified. We read in chapter 9 and verse 22. Let's see. It says, verse 20, he preached. Verse 22, he confounded them. Verse 27 says he preached boldly. Verse 29 says he disputed. None of those things are, per se, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are not identified in the early part, in the early chapter here, when he's a young believer. And you see the wisdom of God in that. It takes time for a spiritual gift to manifest itself and be identified. It's not something that you say to your young Christian, you have this gift. And I know examples where great harm has been done trying to tell people what their gift is prematurely, and they live for years trying to fulfill something that isn't really of the Spirit of God. It takes time for a gift to manifest itself. And so we don't read here that any gift is mentioned per se. We read here finally in verse 29 that he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, and they went about to slay him. It's a wonderful thing when God will save any man or woman, but it's a great thing when they have a boldness from the Lord. And we don't always see that, but we see it sometimes. I happen to be reading through some of my emails. Yes, I do emails a little bit before I came here, and I copied one out that I might bring and read it a little piece to you. We had a girl in our college work. The college work's been a great joy to us in this new assembly. Now, this college is an hour west of us. These young people, many of them, drive all to all the meetings. And this young lady came to know the Lord just a couple of months ago. She was led to the Lord by another new believer in the fellowship. And she really got saved. And she wrote me this email a few weeks after she was saved. And I saved it. And I'd like to read a couple paragraphs for you. She said, "It was so nice to be there Sunday. My parents really, really hated the idea, though, and they took away my car keys. I don't know if I had told you, but they hadn't wanted me to go, but their only excuse was that it was too far to go. I might have listened if they hadn't started saying it wasn't worth the trip. Not worth the 45 minutes to go and worship and remember my Lord and Savior, how far he went for me." An interesting point in the conversation was when my dad practically challenged the Lord outright. In response to my saying that God wanted me to go to church, he said, "Well, if he wants you to go so bad, let him carry you." This really surprised me, and if I hadn't been so shocked, I would have right out accepted the challenge, because I know that the Lord then and there would have revealed some other way for me to get to church without taking one of our cars, simply because it would have been convicting for both my parents, not to mention me. She said, "But I think the Lord had more in mind." Now, this is a believer of a few weeks. She said, "I think the Lord had more in mind than I did. I sort of think that maybe he didn't provide an alternative way for me to get there so that my parents would see my dedication to him, even if it means going against their word to follow his." Isn't that nice? And then she closed with this. She said, "The numbers in my email address are the day I was saved. I can't forget it." She's a fine musician, sought after by some of the orchestra-type people in the area. Got a bright future ahead of her. She was out at prayer meeting night before last. And she said, "This is what really matters in life now, knowing the Lord. Pray for my parents." Her name is Michelle. You see that boldness, and it gives you the courage that the same boldness that energized Saul so long ago is at work today, isn't it? And we just have to fan the flame and pray for the young people and seek to see what God is going to do through them, but we're excited to see it. And so as we come to the conclusion of this little passage, then we see the novice, the new disciple, the new beginner, and we see, if we read between the lines, a freshness, a joy, an exuberance, and oh yes, there's a lot of things that young believers don't yet know or don't understand. And that's all right. They'll grow. They'll come up with those things. But I wrote down three words as I thought about this passage. The word acceptance, that's a good word to think about in relation to our assemblies, acceptance of young believers, really that warm-hearted acceptance that puts our arms around them and loves them. And then the word environment, that the assembly be not just a place that is there, whether they're there or not, but an environment that really wants to see them nurtured and grow. And finally, the word involvement. Every Christian has a need to be ministered unto and to minister. It's not either one or the other. Every Christian needs to serve and to be served. And we have to think of ways to involve young believers, even in small things. But they must become involved in service for their Lord. I suppose I would have to say that one of the greatest joys about the past year in my life has been just the sheer joy of watching new life come forth. And just hearing them and seeing their zeal and the freshness that it brings into the assembly. There's really no time, you know, for the older ones to pick and complain and find fault with one another or criticize. We have new life all the time. And that keeps you busy and it keeps you young. And there's some laughs. I don't think that we need to be foolish or silly, but God lets us laugh sometime. I think of a few weeks ago, we were sitting at our dining room table. We had a number of college students home for Sunday dinner, and we were sitting around the table, and one who'd only been saved a few weeks, in his most innocent, babe-like voice, said to me, "Now, would it be all right for me to bring someone to the Last Supper?" And before I could answer him, another young man across the table said, "Do you know something we don't know?" Acts chapter 11, we see the disciple as a trainee. The word of God has now taken hold among the Gentiles to the north in Antioch of Syria. We read a little bit of the story, verse 19 through 26. The established church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas to investigate. Barnabas comes. He's glad at what he sees. He lends a helping hand and finally decides that he must go and find this young man, Saul, and bring him to help out in the work. Let's notice a few things from this passage. In verse 20, 19 and 20, we read the story of some of those who were scattered, traveling around, preaching the word, and confining the message to the Jews alone. But we read that some of these men, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, and I believe that's a good reading of that word, the Greeks. That is Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then we read these words, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed." You know, the hand of the Lord shows that that same person that Saul saw on the road to Damascus, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I'm not dead in the tomb as you thought. I am alive and I am presiding over my church from here in heaven. I am Jesus." And we read now, it says the hand of the Lord was with them. Well, you might think, well, that's just a, you know, an expression to help us think of God in a personal way. The Lord was in their midst. And the hand of the Lord from the midst of the little group there was giving his gifts. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus, before he went back to heaven, said, "You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." That's the marching orders that I'm leaving with you. And everyone said, well, this is for the Jews only. But some of them, now whether they were motivated by intelligence or it just happened that way, I don't know. We can ask them one day. But whatever reason, they spoke to the Gentiles and the hand of the Lord was with them. Why? Because they were following the word of God, the instructions that the Lord Jesus had left before he departed. And I want to say that you could spend your thoughts and meditations in no greater way than to meditate and ponder on what is the Word of God? What is the Word of God saying to me as a person and to our assembly? And oh, that I might align myself, my life, and our assembly in harmony with what we read in this book. Because if I am doing what the Lord Jesus said, that it is His will that I do, I will read, the hand of the Lord will be with me. And I believe that there are many times when we do not see the blessing we pray for and would love to see, and it's because we have our own agenda and we're praying, God bless our agenda. And He isn't blessing it. And we won't humble ourselves and realize it's not His agenda at all. Here these men were speaking to the Gentiles and the hand of the Lord was with them. And one of the reasons why I am committed in my life to the principles of the New Testament assembly is I believe with all my heart that it is what God is doing in this age. And it's not necessarily measured by big numbers or successful campaigns. I believe it's what God is doing. And I hope you believe that too. And I hope you're committed to it. I believe it's what this conference is all about. Well, notice the response here. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, we read that Jerusalem, they heard these things with their ears because they are a body. Tidings came to the ears of the church, and they sent Barnabas to go and investigate. You know, I'm so glad that they had an outreach mindset there in Jerusalem. They didn't say, well, that's their problems. That's their work. We hear that today. Well, that's their church. They took this, well, we're all in this together, you know. And if God is doing a work up there, we're older, perhaps we could support them and encourage them. Let's send one of our best men up there and see what we can learn through him. So they sent Barnabas out. They didn't have a fortress mentality of, well, it's the last days, close the doors and batten down the hatches, never mind what's happening in Antioch. We have a young couple of brothers here this, today from our area came with me. Some of you know Brother Brian and his son, and they come from our area. They're in an assembly in Connecticut that is growing, and they have a vision to build a new building. They bought a piece of land, and they're a young assembly, and they're small, but they're growing, and they're excited about what God is doing. And to their credit, an older established assembly in our state said, well, we have a building fund here. We're not using the money right now. Why don't you take some of it and use it? And you could share it back with us as you're able. And that's been happening. Wasn't that nice that they did that? Well, Jerusalem had that spirit, and they sent forth Barnabas, and he went up there. Verse 23, we see Barnabas, who is truly what we must call a godly leader. A godly leader. By the way, don't be afraid and put off by that word leader. Some people are afraid of the word leader, but it's a good word. When Barnabas came to Antioch, just because he came there didn't make him an elder, if they even had elders yet. When Paul went to Corinth or other apostles went to other cities, didn't mean they were an elder when they walked in the door, but they certainly were leaders. Mr. Darby was right when he translated in Hebrews chapter 13, submit to your leaders, obey your leaders, salute your leaders. It's a good word. And Barnabas is the picture here of a godly leader. And we read that he came and he saw the grace of God. How could you see the grace of God? Well, he saw the evidence of the hand of God giving gifts. And the word gift and the word grace are very much related in the original. He saw the gifts of God, the gifts of God's grace being poured out in this group. And he knew that God was at work there. Don't you love Barnabas? He's what the old-timers would call a large-hearted brother. You know what that means. He was a large-hearted brother. I could see him with a smile on his face and a joy in his heart as he came in the door and he said, ah, this is the real thing. You can't miss it. The Lord is at work here. You can't miss it. But he was not a softy. He was solid in the Word. We read that he was full of faith, and a man who's full of faith is full of the Word of God, because you can't be full of faith without being filled with the Word of God. And so in verse 24 we read, and these are the marks of a godly leader, simply put, he was a good man, filled with the Spirit, and full of faith. He was a good man because he was glad when he saw the grace of God. He was a Spirit-filled man because he used his spiritual gift, or not because, but one of the evidence, have good teaching. They have to have good, solid spiritual food. And I know your computer and get the address, and that would be a simple matter. He had to go at personal expense, and he had to go there, and he had to search. Furthermore, it's interesting, you don't read that he asked permission to do so from Jerusalem. In fact, I think it's G. Campbell Morgan who points out that it's interesting how unofficial the process was by which the first Gentile church here at Antioch began. There was no apostolic campaign here that we know of. In fact, this was unnamed travelers passing through that preached the Lord Jesus. And Barnabas wasn't really one of the 12 himself. Talk about unofficialness. And yet the hand of the Lord was with them, and this great work for God began. And so he goes off to Tarsus to big old clock, and I set it down, and they had to go, and the big hand got on the 12. They had 5 minutes, and I gave them each 5 minutes, and then after we evaluated how they did, I gave them a new assignment based on that. And they came back the next time, and they had another message from another passage of Scripture. Sometime they had to pick it, and sometime I had to. And they went through it and worked hard and did a great job. We didn't have any fancy graduation or anything. I just pat them on the back and said, "You did a good work." And they've taken some meetings in the assembly, done a fine job. One of them spoke yesterday, Sunday, and I was in the audience. I didn't want to speak that day because I knew I was coming here, and I just sat in the audience. This young man got up, and he said, "You know," he said, "a few months ago, Brother Jack said, someday when you die, you're going to go to heaven. And there may be a man who walks up to you and says, 'Hi, my name is Obadiah. What'd you think of my book?'" I said, "I never heard of it, sir." So he said, "I thought, well, I better get back home and read that book." And he said, "This is going to be as dry as dust." And he got into it and he said, "You know, it's filled with treasures." So he said, "I set to work on studying it." And he said, "The message I'd like to bring to you this morning is a result of my study." And for about an hour, we like long messages at home. For about an hour, he spoke to us on Obadiah, and he did a good job. In fact, I'll have to say, I don't know how many messages I've heard on Obadiah, but it was far and away the best message I'd heard on Obadiah. In fact, it's the best message I've heard on the Minor Prophets. In fact, it was the best message I've heard in this year. And after the message, one after another, the saints come up and they gave him a hug and they said, "That was good, John. That was good." One fellow said, "That was the best message I've ever heard in this assembly." And you know, I wouldn't be surprised, but he was right. I think he might have been right. It was quite up near the top. And I thought to myself, I just had to bow my head and thank the Lord. It's a good time to examine and see, is there any kind of thing in my heart that says, "Well, now wait, it wasn't all that good." And I thank the Lord because the risen head is supplying his assembly with the Word of God. There was no stories of travels. There was no stories about this or that or the other thing. It was just solid, the meat and the milk of the Word. And it was the best. Well, anyway, you can get the picture. Barnabas here wasn't afraid to see a gifted young man come along. It wasn't a threat to him at all. And so we read in verse 26, a very happy summary. "When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass for a whole year they assembled themselves with a church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." A whole year they stayed there. There's nothing wrong with a settled ministry. You can't accomplish this kind of work in a week of meetings and then off on the next stop. Nothing against that kind of, if you're called to it, but you can't accomplish this kind of work in a couple of days. There's nothing wrong with a settled ministry. But now listen, Barnabas and Saul didn't take the attitude, well, we got ourselves a nice position here, we're here for life, did they? They were equipping the saints. They were working themselves out of a job with a view to the day when they could move on and leave those young believers on their own. And that's what they did. And that's what God called them to do. They weren't becoming increasingly indispensable in the assembly. They were there to equip the saints and move on. That's the kind of a settled ministry we need today. Equipping the saints and then moving on. I've tried to make it a policy over the years not to do anything I know in my heart that the young believers can do. And you know, it's interesting, as time goes on, there's more and more that they can do and less that I will do. And they sometimes see that as uncooperative. You know, brother, here we are sharing some gifts with you and depending on you, and you say no now to things you used to say yes to. But it'd be all too easy just to settle in and get comfortable. It'd be too easy. And we must see those young believers equipped and take on them the work of the ministry. Let me, on that note, just echo one word of caution today. I don't want this to be a negative thing, but I want it to be positive. But I think it's appropriate. I think it's in order. From my own experience, I believe that three of the greatest dangers facing assemblies today are, let me just name them, emotionalism, legalism, and a clergy spirit. Emotionalism, legalism, and a clergy spirit. And if you study passages like Acts chapter 11 and look at Barnabas, I think you see an antidote for these three dangers. Now, admittedly, the reason why this question is so difficult and there is so many problems about it is because when you speak those three words, they have to do with the feelings of people and the Spirit of God. They have to do with order and government and reverence in the assembly. They have to do with leadership. When you speak those three words, emotionalism, legalism, and clergy spirit, you speak about things that there is a great deal of truth connected with them. In other words, people have feelings, and we can't muffle or hide them. We have to face them. People are people with feelings. And there is the subjective side to Christianity. What I feel the Lord saying to me, and what I feel the Lord doing, and how I feel about the Lord's work, and the Holy Spirit's work in my life, and all the great exciting things of my experience. And we can't deny those things. And then the matter of legalism. You know, we need order in the assembly, and we need reverence in the assembly, and the government of God is a righteous matter. And as far as leadership, I don't need to tell you one of the greatest needs in the assembly today is good leadership, great leadership. So there is elements of truth in these things. But what happens when we begin to take those matters and carry them to extremes? We get into trouble. Emotionalism, I don't know if you've heard about it, the new prophecy. Why do we need to read my Bible? I get an up-to-date word from today, for today, from the Lord. It undermines the authority of the Word of God. It's a danger that's going on all in our country today. We need the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. We need to remember that. When anybody professes to hear voices and dreams and all the rest of it, that God is going to give us new and fresh revelation today and we don't need the Bible, that's error. And that's the beginning of the end if we don't deal with it. And what about legalism? We need order, we need reverence, we need government in the assembly. But you know, we can die like Pharisees in cement if we're not careful. We can become so enmeshed in our own rules and laws and all of our policies that the Spirit of God cannot move, and sadly, He withdraws. I think it's in Host's book, Bishops, Priests, and Deacons, that he mentions the difference between the trees growing on the side of the railroad. Not much order there to the eye, but there's a lot of life. And he says the ties, or the sleepers, as I guess they call them in England, between the rails, perfect order, but they're all dead. It's a good analogy. And then what about godly leadership? We need leadership today, very much. We need leadership. But we don't need leaders who talk about this being my church, do we? This is the Lord's church. I'm just His servant by grace. And so, emotionalism, Paul wrote Corinthians. Legalism, Paul wrote Galatians. Clergy, Paul wrote Ephesians. Isn't it wonderful? It's all right there for us. Galatians, Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. And so we see in Acts chapter 11 then, we see the disciple as a trainee, as an apprentice, becoming a great man, but under the tutelage and the direction and the guidance and the help of the men at Jerusalem and Barnabas to help him grow. I'll tell you one other story that warms my heart, and I know it'll warm yours. A few months ago, a young believer in our chapel, now this may be a young believer, but he's a big man. I think he's around 6'9". He weighs 350. He used to be a professional football player, and he got wonderfully saved. He gave his testimony not long ago, and everybody cried. It was unbelievable what God has done in this man's life. And we told him, Don, if you're going to mount anything for the Lord, you've got to get a job and be dependable. And he said, well, that's what I'll do. And he went out and he got a job. He got a good job. And he said, I'd like to bring my boss to the meeting. I said, bring him. He brought this young man, younger than him. He came in. I guess he'd been a Christian for some years. After he'd been there a few weeks, I went over to him and I said, Steve, what do you think? And he told me a story. And I said, would you share that the next time we have a fellowship get together? And he said, I certainly would. And so we gave him a few minutes and he got up and he told his story. And I'll just condense it very briefly. He said, when I came into your church here, he said, the first thing I did coming from my background, he said, I looked around to find the pastor. And he said, I looked all around and I couldn't see who it was. He said, and then I thought, well, the easy thing would be to run up and just ask somebody. But he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to figure it out. So he said he looked around and he looked around and he said, then I noticed there was a table in the middle with bread and wine on it. He said, you know, if I didn't know better, I'd think that the message they're trying to put across is that Jesus is the pastor of this church. So he said, I kept looking and kept looking, and he said, after a while, my suspense finally got to me. And he said, I just asked, who's the pastor? And he said, don't tell me. And he pointed to the table. And the believer said, that's right. He said, you know, my eyes have been there ever since I came here. And he said, I hope you don't mind, but I went to the church where I used to go and I told him, I need to make a change. He said, I need to go where the Lord is in the midst shepherding His people. And He's been with us and He's been a real blessing in the couple months now that he's been there. Well, so much for Acts chapter 11. We need to move on to Acts chapter 13. Now, this, of course, is where all of this was leading. And God in His sovereignty knew the direction that this all was going to take. He was unfolding His plan. And people didn't know this. Barnabas didn't know this. And Saul didn't know this. No one knew this. God, in His sovereignty, had this all mapped out, and God was unfolding His plan. And what happens as we watch God open His hand and unfold His plan? It thrills our hearts. It thrills our hearts. We know that the Lord is living. Beloved, I feel sorry for saints who sing, He walks with me and He talks with me along life's narrow way, and they see absolutely no evidence of that in their assembly. We need to see God unfolding His plan and manifesting Himself in our midst. That's not a crazy idea. That's not a charismatic statement. That's biblical. The Lord wants to reveal Himself, manifest Himself from our midst. And this is where it's leading. You know, when Barnabas went to look for Saul, It was just an older brother finding a younger man who would come and do a job. I have to tell you one more story. I see I have a minute for it. We had a young man who came to the work in Waterbury from a young assembly nearby us, and he came over to us, and I could see he didn't do anything. He was saved, but he wasn't involved in any way. He wasn't doing anything. And we were praying about how to get him involved. We were thankful that he'd come to the young assembly, and we gave him a few little assignments and trying to get him involved. One day he was coming back from the northern part of New England on vacation. He stopped. He said, "I knew I'd never make it back to Waterbury, so he stopped." Said, "I stopped in this little assembly at the northern part of the state." And he said, "You know, they're struggling up there." We had been praying about that assembly. We knew they're struggling. And he came back and he said, "We've got to do something. We can't just let them struggle." And we said, "Well, brother, maybe the Lord has given you the burden. We want you to go there for the month of July and August and be a servant, you and your wife, and serve them." Well, he said, "I'm not really into assignments and missions and all that." And we said, "Yeah, you're our missionary. You go there." We got two families, a couple of singles, and we sent them up there for July and August. And they reported back to us, and we prayed, and they told us what was going on, and we prayed. And the Lord blessed their work. At the end of July, he said to me, he said, "Well, I've finished my commitment and I'm coming home. I miss all my friends and I want to be back where..." We said, "That's fine. You did a good job." He was back with us 2 weeks and he said, "Well, I'm going back to visit. I miss them." And now he isn't sure where he's going to settle, but he knows that he's involved in helping the work of the Lord. Now he's a young believer. He's a young believer. And we don't know yet what God has for him, some of the others. But we know he's not just sitting soaking up space. He's getting involved in the work of the Lord as he's able. We thank God for that. So now here we are in Acts chapter 13, and we find the disciple as a peer. Saul or Paul now it's Saul and Barnabas, it's Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Paul, and it's a wonderful thing what happens. And now we see spiritual gift is truly prominent. Now it's named. There were teachers, prophets and teachers, known and identified spiritual gifts functioning in the new work in Antioch. There is a maturing assembly, gifted servants serving the Lord. And suddenly, as they ministered to the Lord from the midst, the Lord grants a vision of what the next step is. And what is it going to be? It's going to be many new assemblies. And I don't know if he told them that all at once, but that's what it was going to lead to. Many new assemblies, not just one in Antioch, but a traveling missionary team that is going to see new assemblies planted here and there. By the way, there's another term. Please don't be afraid of talking about planting an assembly. You know, the evangelist, he has a way. The pastor, he has a way. Maybe he's good with visitation, house to house or hospital or whatever. The teacher opens his Bible and teaches Bible studies. The evangelist, maybe the gospel, door to door, however he does it. All different methods. Take one generic term to describe them, planting of assemblies. Not a bad term like Sunday school or Trinity or other terms not used in the Bible, but ones that we can use that will help us. That's what was going to happen here. Starting or planting new assemblies. The greatest need today in assemblies, new and existing, is godly leaders. And the story of Acts tells us that an assembly is a reflection of its leadership. And so the Lord then raises up two men and he says, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work unto which I have called them." You know what I like about this passage? The Lord spoke to the workers and he spoke to the assembly and they got together and it was in harmony. Sometimes we hear sad stories about people who tell their elders, "Well, God has called me to do this." And I always ask the question, why didn't God say something to the elders? How come they didn't know too? Young men, women, if you feel God has called you to do something, pray that God would put that burden on the heart of the elders in your assembly. It's a good thing to do. So there'll be harmony when you go. Well, verse 3 says, "When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, identified with them through the laying on of hands," with no ordination ceremony, identification, "we stand with you in all that you will face. We commit you to God." It says, they sent them away. I understand in the Greek that the word is not really they sent them away, because in verse 4 it says they were sent by the Holy Spirit. Literally it means they released them. They let go of them. You know, there's a real message there. Sometimes we don't want to let go. Sometimes we don't want to let go of people. They released them, they let go of them, and they were sent out by the Spirit of God. How did this all happen? Well, they were busy serving the Lord and fasting. And fasting means they were denying themselves. Is it possible that we don't see the blessing we'd like to see today in the assembly because there's not much self-denial? I like to eat. I don't mind telling you. I got kidded this morning when I came to the breakfast buffet. I had my eggs and bacon, and I like to eat. And I find fasting very difficult. But I think it means far more than just going without food. I think it means self-denial, fruit of the Spirit, self-control, in order that we may give attention to the things of God. That's what I see going on here. Denial of self to give attention to the things of God. And so now, as peers, they've been called to go out and do a new work. They heard the call in fellowship with the assembly. They released them, sent forth by the Holy Spirit. May I just say, harmony among the Lord's servants. Rejoicing when God says, set these aside for a special work. Not jealousy and envy, not competition, harmony and rejoicing. Remember that all ministry is first to the Lord. All ministry is first to the Lord and then to the saints. Effective spiritual service flows from personal sacrifice and self-control. And if you don't see things going on as you would like to see, advances for the Lord in your assembly, maybe there's a good place to start and pray that there might be ministering to the Lord and self-denial among the leadership. It's got to start with the leadership. It's great when it starts in the flock, but most of the time, the book of Acts is clear, it was the leadership that had to lead. It's the way it should be. So when God sees the necessary spiritual maturity, the servant is sent by the Holy Spirit in fellowship with the local assembly. So then, in conclusion, do you notice the progression from Jerusalem, the older assembly, to Antioch, the newer assembly, to many new assemblies? So there's not only a progression in the training and equipping and discipling of a disciple, from a new novice to an apprentice, trainee, to a peer, but there is the growth in the assembly. That's exciting. Wouldn't we love to see that today? Wouldn't that be nice? Let me give you four principles in closing that I have tried to live by over the year. I shouldn't even use the word I there. I mean, this is not original of me. I've just tried to follow this because I think I see it in Scripture. And this is fallible. It's limited. I've left things out here, but these are four things that I would hold dear in my heart, tried to live by. I know that many of you believe in and have tried to live by, and I just, by way of summary, mention them as things that I think are important. Number one, I believe every assembly needs to see itself as a family. A family that meets to carry on family business, including preparing and maintaining a spiritual nursery. Every assembly, a family to carry on family business, including preparing a spiritual nursery. Secondly, I believe we need to give priority of love and attention to what I would call the home team. So often in assemblies, I notice that a big fuss is made if somebody comes in new because we're so glad to see a visitor. But people who have taught our kids in Sunday school and worked and given long hours year after year after year, we take them for granted. What is there for them? Huh, they're just one of us. And you know what the Lord Jesus did? He gave his best to the 12. And you never read any time during his life where he got sidetracked from giving his best to the 12. Yes, he blessed others. Yes, he healed. Yes, he moved around and he did good. Thank God he did. But he gave his best to the 12. And I think we need to take a long, hard look at that in the assembly. We're looking at some of our young men who are teaching the word and driving long miles, and if we're saying, if we're not handing them some funds out of the assembly treasury every week or every couple of weeks, it doesn't have to be a fortune, $25 or $50, and you see hand passing to hand from the treasurer to these young people, or saints that are older and have a little bit more means, to these young people, to let them know that this isn't just one way. We love all that you do for us, but we have nothing for you. We need to help you in a practical way. A priority of love and attention given to the home team. One thing we came up with just as an idea, we said we meet every Wednesday night. 3 weeks a month, we meet in the homes in small groups. 1 week a month, we come back together again, and we all get together for one big Bible study and prayer time. And what do you do when you have a month where there's 5 Wednesdays? Well, I never thought about it. And one guy had been studying the Old Testament. He said, I think we have a jubilee. Well, I'm not sure they know what the jubilee even was in the Old Testament terminology. I'm not about to get into that with them, but I'll tell you, every 5th Wednesday of the year we have a jubilee. And up to now, what it's been a time where we get together, we have a big buffet supper, and usually a baptism, because there's a bunch of people to be baptized, and we just all tell what God has done, what great things the Lord has done. We hear testimonies of how people got saved, and we hear testimonies about what good things God has done in the past 4 months. And that's fun, and they need that. Number three. I believe it'd be good if every assembly was praying and planning for a new assembly in their area. Unless you are so small and so impoverished that you are on CPR, I think it'd be good to start praying and planning that there be another assembly nearby you. You know, when I speak about small groups, one of the biggest objections that is thrown at me is, well, you know, if we had a small group and they began to study and pray and possibly even break bread, they could break away. If one of the small groups in our area came to us and said, you know, we're going along good and people are getting saved and we're going to have a new assembly over in this neighborhood, we would celebrate. We would that'd be the most exciting news we could ever hear. You want to have a new assembly? Good. We need 100 more in our city. We'll help you and support you in every way. That's no threat. I tell them back at home, you know, when a woman comes up and she says, I'm going to have a baby, I never yet seen the other women say, oh, how sad, a piece is going to break off of you? What a tragedy. They all say, hallelujah, and give a big hug and all the rest. And why? Because there's going to be a new life. That's the way we ought to think of it. Number three, every assembly should plan and pray for a new one. And number four, and this might pinch a little bit, but I think it's good, every worker, full-time worker, should be helping at least 2 assemblies. Not good to just be locked into one place all the time. Get out and help a weaker one or a struggling one a little bit. It's good for you, it's good for home, and it's good for them. Well, may the Lord bless His word. I'm thankful for your patience with the time and considering these things together, and I just want to thank the Lord publicly for His grace and for all that He's done. I know I've told you the fun side of it here, and you could already guess there's been a lot of heartache, and the devil roars, and I could tell you the stories of discipline and heartbreak and all the rest of it, and you have enough of that. You don't need to hear that from me. We have that too, so don't think of it as all fun and games. We have the hard sides too. But through it all, we see the hand of the Lord at work. And I want to encourage you that I don't think there is anything in all of life that's that exciting. Now, you say that's my perspective, and that's okay. But I don't think there's anything in all of life that's that exciting to see new assemblies and godly leaders and people getting saved.
Thank you, Jack. Thank you very much. We've had a good morning already. We prayed together. We heard on revival. And we've heard the joy of new people